Well, I'd like to welcome you also in the Saviour's name, and it's good to have you with us this morning as we gather around God's truth and God's Word just now. I ask you to take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 5. So Ruth chapter 1, and commencing our reading at verse number 1. We'll read God's Word, and then we'll have a moment's prayer before the preaching of His truth. Ruth 1 and the verse 1, let us hear the word of the living God. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Amen. The Lord will bless that short reading to our hearts, and we'll look to the Lord now for His blessing upon the preaching of His word. So let's just unite our hearts again in prayer, please, as we come to look at these verses. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we do thank and praise Thee once again, and we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ and upon the merit of His precious blood. We thank Thee that there is no more veil. We enter right into Thy very holy and sacred presence. We bow before Thy throne of grace, and we ask for help and for mercy even as we come to preach and hear Thy truth. I pray, Father, as a candidate in need of the cleansing of the precious blood and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, as I would stand this morning to speak forth Thy word, I pray that I would speak as Thou would have me to speak. That it would be a message, Lord, that would be thus and thus saith the Lord. I pray for those who are listening. I pray, O God, that Thou would make this word a blessing to them. We pray that the Spirit of God would work in and through the word, apply it as He would see fit, bringing glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Father, now we pray. Leave us not to ourselves. Shut away distractions, O God. Still our hearts and our minds. And all these things we ask in our Saviour's name, and we ask them for His sake and everlasting glory. Amen. Now this morning, as you are probably aware from the reading, I want to begin a series in the book of Ruth. And the Lord has placed this book on my heart some months ago, and we begin to consider what the Lord would have to say to us through it. Now, this is one of two books in the Bible which receives its name from a woman, the other being the book of Esther. The name Ruth most likely comes from a Moabite and or Hebrew word meaning friendship. It's a book of 4 chapters, 85 verses in total, and one which Jews read at the Feast of Weeks because of the reference to the harvest in chapters 2 and 3. The Puritan Thomas Fuller gives a simple definition of the book into two parts, saying that the first chapter shows that many are the afflictions of the righteous. The last three show that the Lord delivereth out of them all. Now, the penman of Ruth is not given anywhere within the book, nor is he known from any other biblical passage. Jewish tradition accredits it to Samuel as the author, which is plausible since he did not die until after he anointed God's chosen king, David. This exquisite story most likely appeared shortly before or during David's reign of Israel, since he's mentioned in chapter 4, verses 17 and 22, but Solomon is not. Other pen men like Hezekiah and Ezra have been put forth. And though the pen man is unknown, the author we do know, the Holy Spirit Himself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and so this little book is of profit for our consideration. Now, the events in the book of Ruth, they occurred when the judges ruled. However, we do not know the exact time nor which particular judge was ruling. The time frame of the book of the Judges is recorded for us in Acts chapter 13 and verse 20, where we read, "He gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Therefore, events in Ruth occur within that 450-year period. Now, the book itself, it covers about 11 to 12 years in total. 10 years spent in the foreign land, several months in the field, one night at the threshing floor, and about 1 year in Bethlehem. And the book of Ruth is a many-faceted story that sparkles in all of its many scenes. It is at one and the same time a life story, a love story, and an historical story. And each is most interesting, inspiring, informative, and important as the other. It's a very short history of domestic affairs of one family during the days of the judges. A story of affliction and comfort, one of great loss and great redemption. As a life story, it reflects the struggles, decisions, joys, sorrows, homes and workplaces of day-to-day life which encompasses us all. As a love story, even though the word love is never mentioned, it has few equals. It illustrates the important high moral principles and ethics needed in romance and marriage. As an historical story, it relates some significant traditions and customs in such areas as welfare, business, government, and marriage that were practiced in the ancient East. The book of Ruth, it teaches us that the minute as well as the great, the private as well as the public affairs of our lives are arranged and determined by God's wise and good providence. Now, in every good story, the scene needs to be set. I remember reading a book by a child evangelist on how to tell a Bible lesson to kids, and he wrote this, which always stuck and struck me. Well begun is half done. Well begun is half done. In other words, start well, and you will have the attention of those whom you are communicating to. And the first two verses of this chapter are the opening act. And they immediately immerse us and draw the reader into a domestic scene, into the life of a family in the midst of national trouble. And these are the verses that we're going to consider this morning under the heading, Setting the Scene. But before we get to the detail of these verses, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is this, the framework. The framework. This book is more than a life, love, and historical story. It is set in the framework of God's redemptive revelation, the Holy Scripture. The Word of God is redemptive in nature because fallen man needs redeemed. Through general revelation to all men, God communicates His existence, His power, and His glory so that all men are left without excuse. We have biblical proof texts for that in Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1. General revelation, however, is, as the Westminster Confession of Faith states, not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. General revelation does not reveal the Lord Jesus Christ or His work of redemption for sinners. The Scripture does. And so every book within the Bible has a central theme of redemption running through it. The book of Ruth is one of 39 separate books within the Old Testament. And the penman of the book is writing and adding to written revelation, which began probably 500 years or so before. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He had an individual purpose and design within the greater context of the whole when He wrote this little book. See, we need to remember that Scripture was progressively given. It is a progressively given redemptive revelation. And also we can say, therefore, that redemption and the Redeemer who redeems is progressively revealed as Scripture is given. The state or the stage of completeness of the Scripture before the Book of Ruth was added was not less authoritative than that which came after when Ruth had been added to it. I want you to consider this analogy. A family of three persons is not incomplete when there is no fourth person. But when a baby arrives, a new baby arrives, the family unit is completed with four. Nothing less will do. The point is this. As an individual product, the Book of Ruth makes a unique contribution to the theology of the Old Testament. Without it, redemption would not have been revealed to the same extent as with it. We could say of all the books in the Bible, redemption is set forth most clearly and powerfully in the Book of Ruth. It begins with ruin, but then has its climax at the transaction at the gate in the act of redemption. Boaz is the hero of the story. When he publicly announces that he's buying the field of Naomi, he is making this promise to take care of her. This is the same thing that the unnamed kinsman offers. But with Boaz, it is merely an appendix. His primary offer is his second declaration and is both more sweeping and more worthy. He declares that he will redeem Ruth, the Moabites, and preserve the name of Elimelech. Now this fact cannot be emphasized enough. Boaz is not bound to the deed. He voluntarily seeks the responsibility. He's the one who takes all the risks. He gives up his rights. The fact that his son is the grandfather of David, through whom God promises the Messianic King, ties Boaz, the proto-redeemer of Scripture, to the precious Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior voluntarily condescended to take the sin debt upon Himself and satisfies all indemnities that were against us. He gave up His heavenly prerogatives for a time and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. One man commented, just as the Redeemer Boaz preserved the name and place of Elimelech in Israel, Christ restores the names of His own for all time and gives them an eternal inheritance. The grace He shows them, together with all that they have now and receive on earth, is a guarantee of their eternal portion and a prophecy pointing ahead to it. The word redemption throughout Scripture, it signifies to ransom, to purchase, to pay a price, to buy back. And it always centers upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who paid the price to redeem sinners. Read in Acts 28, verse 28, of the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. The concept of the kinsman redeemer, or goel as it is in Hebrew, which signifies one who is near or one who has the right to redeem, is very prominent in this book. The word goel is used 13 times and presents a clear picture of the only redeemer of God's elect. The redeemer must be related by blood to those whom He redeems. He must be able to pay the price of redemption. He must also be willing to pay the price of redemption, and He Himself must be free. All these things Boaz was, who is a shadow of Jesus Christ, and we will come to those things in due course. But we must therefore keep the framework of redemption in mind, just like we did when we studied Joseph. That was the overarching theme of the historical details in Genesis, and so it is when we consider the particulars in the Book of Ruth. That is the framework. We move on now to verses 1 and 2 proper and consider the famine. Look with me at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And in this we notice two points. the condition of the land and the correction of the Lord. The condition of the land. Our story begins with a famine of food. And this famine is one of 13 famines recorded in Scripture. The first famine was the one that Abraham experienced after moving to Canaan, which is recorded in Genesis 12. The famine occurs, as we read there in verse 1, when the judges ruled. And those words are vital in setting the scene. They help place the events that we read off in a chronological context, and they give us a spiritual thermometer of the people of those days. When Israel entered into the land of promise, a land which figuratively flowed with milk and honey, and which yielded clusters of grapes so big that they had to be carried on a pole between two men, they did so under Joshua's leadership. The Lord was with Joshua, the Lord was with the people, and Israel conquered the enemies which laid before them. It was a time of progression, a time of advancement. Forward was the watchword. On and on, from strength to strength and victory to victory, one man chased a thousand, for the Lord their God, He it was who fought for them as He promised. Only at Ai did they experience defeat. But when Achan was judged defeat, it became a thing of the past. By the end of the book of Joshua in chapter 24, the people shout out in unison in response to Joshua's charge, "We will serve the Lord." But Joshua, he went the way of all flesh. And another generation it rose up which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. And those days were marked by certain spiritual indicators, which are highlighted throughout the book of Judges, and they are evident in our day. You see, it was a period of disobedience in which this book of Ruth is set. Constantly the words "neither did" occur in the book of Judges. In chapter 1, verse 27, verse 29, verse 30, verse 31 and verse 33. All those verses open with "neither did." You see, the people, they were commanded to destroy the inhabitants of the land, to drive them out, lest they became a thorn in the side, or else their gods would become a snare unto them. But Israel, they did not. Their promise to Joshua, "All that thou commandest us, we will do," was soon forgotten. You don't need me to point out to you the marks of disobedience that are in our day and generation. God says, "Thou shalt not," man does. He says, "Thou shalt," man doesn't. A time of disobedience. But it was also a time of defilement. 8 times in the book of Judges we read this condemning statement which says of Israel that they did evil. Turn back to Judges chapter 2 and the verses 11 and 12, and we read this. It says there in Judges 2 verse 11, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods off the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger." The word "evil" signifies wickedness. And here is the outworking of the practice of man's sinful nature. Balaam is plural for Baal. And the people here, we read that they turned from the one true God and they filled the land with the idols of many false gods. They were practicing polytheism. That's what had happened in a generation since Joshua had died. The land had slipped into such idolatry. They hadn't just forsook God for some other singular false god, but there was many gods in the land. You know, we could point to the Hindu religion. A Hindu, or a religion of polytheism, of many gods. And you know, that would keep that charge of defilement of of idols in our land at arm's length. It would keep it from our shores. But what about the gods of pleasure? The gods of leisure and money and career and business and family and home and hobbies and entertainment and possessions. Maybe not gods made of gold and silver or wood and stone. But nonetheless, those are things that occupy the place in many a heart. That primary place. And devotion is rendered unto such things instead of the God of heaven. The land was defiled by these idols. But look at the end of verse 19. It tells us there in Judges chapter 2 that they corrupted themselves. And it came to pass that when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. The thing is that not only was the land defiled, but they were defiled. And they had done this to themselves. They were responsible. They were accountable. And you know, when we talk about the state of the land spiritually, when we talk about the land being defiled, when the land is polluted, when the land is corrupted, don't forget and always remember that we're speaking about the state of the people in the land. Their lands become defiled with its current idolatry. And like the prophet Isaiah, we can say these words, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The end of verse 19 goes on to say, "They cease not from their doings, nor from their stubborn way." And that tells us that it was also a time of defiance. A time of disobedience. A time of defilement. A time of defiance. Turn over to the last verse of the book of Judges. Judges 21 and the verse 25. And many believe that the days in which the story of Ruth is set relates to these words here that we read in verse 25. Judges 21, verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." There was no ruler or authority to govern and lead the people. They had rejected the Lord as their king. The book of 1 Samuel, which follows Ruth, it comes along, and there we learn that Israel, they wanted their own king. They desired to be as the other nations round about them. And listen to God's charge against them in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, as he's speaking to Samuel, "They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." The defiance of the time of the judges had flowed into the days of Samuel. And surely this phrase that we read here in verse 21, "every man did that which was right in his own eyes," sums up the attitude of society today. This is autonomy, self-rule, self-governance. I make my own rules. I live by my own commands. Nobody, not the church, and even now we could say not even the government or law and order, and especially not the God of the Bible, will tell me how to live. Isn't that a prevailing attitude today? That's exactly the symptom of the sin of Adam and Eve, who would not submit to the God's lordship and His sovereign rule over them. We need to remember that those words at the end of Judges, they were written about God's covenant people. They were written about Israel. These people, they were not of one heart. They were not of one mind. They had no common purpose or standard. Every man, he did that which was right in his own eyes. And don't we see that attitude even across evangelicalism today? Even the Church of Jesus Christ, there used to be a common purpose and a common standard of dress and decency and decorum and worship and witness, etc. What was and what was not acceptable. But now we have the words, "You know, I think it's okay. There's no harm in it." Does the Bible really say that? That's not how I interpret it. You see, here there was, every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. There was no common purpose. There was no common standard even of worship in the land. Never mind a lifestyle and dress and all the rest of it that goes with everyday living. And surely we could say that we have seen that even in evangelicalism and the Church of Jesus Christ today. That many are doing that which is right in their own eyes. The condition of the land, it was filled with disobedience, defilement and defiance. But we also must note the correction of the Lord. You see, when we read those words, it came to pass in verse number 1. We must understand that it came to pass because God brought it to pass. There are no accidents in this world. Famine as well as feasting, trials as well as triumphs are brought to pass by the hand of God according to His will. And noting the condition of the land in this period of time when the famine came helps explain why the famine came. It came because of divine judgment upon the people for their sin. One of the judgments of God upon Israel for sin was famine. And this was presented so clearly to the people in Leviticus 26 verses 18 to 20 and Deuteronomy 28. Subsequently then in their history in 2 Chronicles 6 in the verse 26. And therefore the presence of a famine was the telltale mark of flagrant sin and the displeasure and judgment of God. With all the evil during the period of the judges, there was plenty of cause for God to bring famine to the land. The very fact that there was not more recorded famines in the land, other than this one that we read off in Ruth, is testimony to the grace of God. Not the goodness of the people. Israel deserved many more famines than what they experienced. And men and women in this world, we deserve many more judgments and punishments from God than what we currently do. It is testament alone to His grace that we do not experience, we could say, natural calamities, pestilence, to such an extent that they rained upon us month after month and year after year. The famine in the land, it should impress upon our hearts this certain truth this morning. The Lord's warnings of punishment are no idle threats. The Lord's warning of punishment, it is no idle threat. You know, this was no ordinary land. This was a land that God had promised unto Abraham and his descendants, and they were no ordinary people. There was the promise of blessing upon the land and upon the people if they were careful to walk in God's ways and obey His commands, including the promise of rain in its season, leading to the ground, producing its crops and the trees their fruit. However, there was also the warning of what would happen to them if they departed from the Lord. And the famine in the days of the book of Ruth show us that the Lord never makes an idle threat. You know, we do not live in the promised land. Our physical circumstances are not the same as those of the people of Israel. But the Lord is the same God. And through His Word, He warns of punishment for all who forsake and ignore Him. He warns us of the reality of His anger against sin in both present time and in the future. Famine is not the only way the Lord's punishment of rebellious, sinful people has been expressed throughout history. We could think of the flood of Noah's day, the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah, the many wars that came against Israel, the pestilence of the harvests and the humans that often swept through the land. According to Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, God's wrath is currently being revealed in the present against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. As men exchange the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the Creator or the creature more than the Creator, what happens? What happens in judgment, in punishment? God gives them over to a reprobate mind. A mind that is filled with uncleanness, doing that what ought not to be done, and that which is contrary to nature. That is judgment upon a land. Yes, here we read of God's judgment in a famine. But we see it in our day, in our generation, different judgments coming upon a people. The evidence is all around us with what has happened in the past year and what is currently happening, that God's warnings of punishment are never idle threats. Grasp that fact this morning, sinner. He warned you repeatedly of a future day of His wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. And that warning you must take seriously. That's what this famine should impress upon your heart this morning. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Child of God, understanding that God's warnings of punishment are no idle threats, it places upon us the responsibility to warn others. You know, when we know and understand this, and by faith see this in the Word of God, and behold that future day when the Lord will come to judge the world, the responsibility lies upon each and every one of us, not just the preacher. Not just the Sunday school teacher. Not just those who are actively involved in the work of God. But the obligation, the responsibility lies upon every child of God to warn others that God's threats are not idle threats. You know, the warnings of God's righteous eternal punishment for sin are as much an essential part of the gospel message as the love, the mercy, the grace, and the forgiveness of God. We're all called to be like watchmen that are set upon the wall of a city who warn the inhabitants of the danger that is coming. Not the danger that might come, but the danger that is coming for the unrepentant sinner that is still without God and without hope in this world. The responsibility lies upon us all, because God's threats, they're not idle threats. The warnings that God gave to Israel, the warnings that He has repeatedly given to you, sinner, they are given in love. They are in themselves acts of kindness and patience. They are a demonstration that He is slow to anger and that His wrath has not come quickly to you. But never dismiss God's long-suffering as an idle threat. But that's all it is. Yes, God warns of judgment. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm deserving of eternal punishment. But you know, that's just like an idle threat. Parents often do that with their children, don't we? We put out that threat. And the child, well, they do not heed it and they disobey the command. And well, we could say the slackness or the carelessness of our own discipline, it lets that threat slip by. But not with God. Not with the One who is righteous and holy and just. He cannot let sin slip by. And this is something that you must understand, sinner, that His threat or His warning of punishment is not
an idle threat. God sent His judgments upon Israel in the time of the judges in order to turn them back to Himself. He chastened them for correction. And we see that cycle happening many times in the book. When the people departed from the Lord, they were disciplined by the Lord and brought under the dominion of their enemies. In their distress, they cried out unto God and they dedicated themselves afresh to God. And that's a point that's missed by many. It's not just simply the crying unto God in distress, but they dedicated themselves afresh to God. They consecrated themselves. They put away their idols. They put away their wicked doings. They left off their sin. It wasn't just a matter that they cried, but they dedicated themselves afresh to God. And God in His love, what did He do? He delivered them by raising up a judge. And then for a period of time, they walked in the path of duty and delight. In conclusion, consideration of these opening words about the famine and the evil backdrop of the condition of the land at that time, it helps to highlight the grace and the power of God in the book of Ruth. This is what it's set behind, the background, the book of Judges. And here, Ruth, it, as it were, it gleams in the midst of all the darkness and the departure and the disobedience and the defilement and the defiance of the land. Here is God's love and grace shining through. God was providentially dealing with a family, we could say with a nation, to accomplish His redemptive purpose in the conversion of Ruth, a Gentile woman. Someone who was in the darkness of paganism. One who knew not God and was far from God, but she came to trust in the Lord God of Israel. And upon her was given the great grace to be in the genealogy of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let that encourage your heart, Christian. Even in the darkest of days, when disobedience and defilement and defiance fills the land, the Lord is still building His church and bringing under His wing those for whom He died. Christian parent, He is able to restore your backslidden Naomi. He is able to save your Ruth, who is in the darkness of this world. Be encouraged. The famine that came for correction. There is a great ruin at the beginning of this book, but it climaxes in the wonderful act of redemption. And your loved one who is ruined in their sin, well, we know that there is one who is mighty to redeem. And He alone can bring them up out of their ruin and out of the miry clay. He alone can rescue them. And here we see that He did this all for Ruth, bringing a famine into the land. Now, I did say we would look at the two verses this morning, but we have just looked at the opening sentence. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was famine in the land. How relevant, how applicable the Word of God is to us, how fresh it is to our own current situation. And we trust that the Lord will bless us as we continue in this study and move through this wonderful book of Ruth, which sets before us so clearly redemption and the Redeemer. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless what we have heard this morning. Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee in our Savior's precious name, giving Thee thanks and praise for this little book of Ruth. We thank the Lord for its inclusion in the Holy Scripture, how it presents before us in its own particular and specific way that theme which runs through the whole of Thy Word. We thank Thee for redemption. We thank Thee for the Redeemer. Lord, how challenging even these opening words are to our hearts. How Thy judgment does come upon a nation because of their sin. Lord, You bring it because of correction. And we pray that even through all the difficulties and all that we have experienced in the last year, that Lord, that You would use it to correct our hearts and to root out those things that are not pleasing to Thee. That we would continually cry unto Thee and dedicate ourselves afresh to Thee, to put away the lesser things, put away those things that have crept into our hearts. O Lord, we pray that Thou would visit us as a people. Bring us a great deliverance. Help us to walk again in the path of duty and the path of delight. Lord, we pray that Thou would bless this study as we have commenced it to our hearts. I pray for help through it. I pray that Thou would guide me by Thy Spirit. Lord, draw from it things that would be applicable and appropriate to Thy people. And Lord, I pray that Thou would bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly Boaz. We thank Thee for Him. Hear prayer. Bless us throughout the rest of this day. Bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. For these things we ask in His precious and holy name. Amen.